Our scripture passage this afternoon comes from 1 John 3. The verses 18 to 20 are where the text comes from, but we'll read the whole chapter. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So far the reading of Scripture. This afternoon we will listen to a sermon that was prepared by Dr. Wes Breitenhoff from our sister congregation in one of our sister churches in Australia. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you can imagine how she felt. After all these years, the woman came to her pastor and confessed that she had had two abortions when she was a teenager. She had asked God numerous times to forgive her, but she was still nearly paralyzed by the guilt. The guilt was overwhelming, and it was negatively affected her personal and spiritual life. Not only that, but it was causing problems in her marriage. And then there's the brother, now a senior citizen and an active member in the church. He came to his pastor one day and confessed the sexual sin that he'd committed over 60 years ago. At one level, he knew that he was forgiven because he confessed the sin before God numerous times. Yet he still couldn't break free from that feeling of condemnation. He didn't really know what it was like to live in the joy of faith. Those are real stories from real people. Though I and Pastor West didn't know them personally, there was someone I did know. She was a widow, nearly 100 years old, but of sound mind. A godly woman who has since been promoted to glory. I was one of her pastors, and she called me one day to come and visit her. Something was burdening her. This dear sister was overcome with guilt because her rent had gone up, and she could no longer give 10% to the Lord. Am I really God's child if I don't give him 10%? She asked me through tears. All of these folks, they illustrate a problem which some Christians struggle with. We could call it a malfunctioning thermostat. You see, that's what your conscience is. Just like the thermostat in your home controls the temperature in your house, so your conscience measures and regulates the guilt that you feel in your heart. And just like your thermostat can malfunction, so your heart can also, your conscience can also malfunction. And there are several ways that this can happen. One of those is what Paul calls a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. The conscience is no longer affected by violations of God's law. The sense of guilt is nearly or completely gone. However, we're not concerned with that kind of conscience malfunctioning this morning. Rather, we want to see how God's word addresses an overly sensitive or hypersensitive conscience. One which feels overwhelming guilt when there's no need for it. We want to see what God has to say about this conscience, which condemns us and accuses a person of small errors, forgiven actions, and just plain human failures. What does God's word say about our situation if we have vague feelings of guilt and just don't know why? What does Scripture say when we don't feel acceptable to or acceptable by God? Now, you may say that you can't relate to any of this. Perhaps you're one of those people who don't have an overly sensitive conscience or a condemning conscience. Yet, loved ones, you can use what you hear from God's word to help others. When you encounter a fellow brother or sister who has difficulty, you can point them to God's word and show them how God's word addresses the problem of a condemned conscience. And our text does speak clearly to this problem. John was a tender-hearted pastor who knew the needs of his flock. You can see this tender heart when he calls them little children. And that's meant in the most affectionate way. And this gentle pastor was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the beautiful words of our text. He knew that many believers were being troubled by this sort of perfectionism. There were people who claimed to be Christians and said that they didn't sin at all. They said to be a real Christian, you have to be sinless. It appears certain believers fell into the trap of this wrong way of thinking. Yes, they said, I have to be perfect and sinless. Unless I am sinless, God will not accept me. So they saw all the sin in their lives, and they started to condemn themselves. All the joy of being a child of God is gone. How can I be a Christian? How can God accept me when I go on sinning? I have to be like so-and-so. They don't sin anymore. That conclusion would have been spiritually disastrous for someone with a sensitive, condemning conscience. The Apostle John knew this, and he perceived clearly both the problem and the solution. So I proclaim to you God's word with this theme, God's solution for a condemning conscience. We'll see the solution requires, firstly, sober self-examination, and secondly, focused faith. Sometimes it can be difficult for us bring up something that's touchy or sensitive. We can feel the awkwardness of the moment. We don't quite know what to say. or how to say something that needs to be said. We're afraid. We might come across like a sledgehammer, or we might not come across at all. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit, speaking to us in Scripture, never has this problem. He always knows just how to address a problem. And in our text, and in its context, the approach to this problem is masterful. The subject is broached naturally, and the message comes through clearly. We read together chapter 3 of this epistle. Surely you've noticed how there's such a strong stress on the love which believers are to have for one another. Verse 11 says it plainly, we should love one another. And then also in verse 17, the question is asked whether the love of God can be in a rich person who sees a brother in need and yet has no pity to help him. The answer is obvious. Such a person cannot possibly be filled with the love of God. And so we come to verse 18, and here we find words for the dear children of God's flock everywhere. The apostle writes, let us not love with words or tongue. And let's get straight exactly what's being said here. John is not saying that love cannot or may not express itself in words. He's not saying to parents, never say I love you to your children. Nor is he saying to the children about their parents or the husbands to their wives. Our love is to be modeled on God's love. And there are many examples in the Bible where God says, I love you to his people in words. The point here is that for love to be true, it must show itself in deeds. Do you really have the love of God in your heart if your brother is starving and you see it and you just pass him by? You can say all you want, but your words are meaningless. That's why we're called to love, with actions and in truth. In truth points us to true love. And what truer love is there than our Lord Jesus Christ? He loved us in words, but most importantly, he loved us in his actions. Verse 16 reminds us that he laid down his life for us. So we are to love, as he loved, by being prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It may never happen that we've got to do something so dramatic, but there are plenty of other opportunities to show our love in more mundane ways. The point here is that love cannot hide itself in a closet of words. Rather, it lives in the daylight of deeds. This love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love for our brothers and sisters is an inescapable fruit of regeneration. If God has worked the new life in you, how can there not be love? That's why we read later in this same epistle, chapter 4, verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God absolutely must lead to love for the brother. And it works the other way too. The believer who shows love for his brother loves God. Now, all of this is why our text says in verse 19, this then is how we know we belong to the truth. Those words, this then, point us back to verse 18. So what this means is that our loving in concrete deeds, not just in words, is one of the means by which we get certainty that we belong to the truth. In other words, we get certainty that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great truth teller. Remember what he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. However, we also read about the devil in John 8, verse 44. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The lie or the truth, which do you belong to? When we love in deed, rather than just in empty words, we can be sure that we belong to the seed of the woman, rather than the seed of the serpent. We can be sure that we are children of God and not children of the devil. Because this is true, we must do some sober self-examination. We need to sit down. We need to think quietly, without any distractions. We need to ask ourselves the question, do I show acts of love that would be unnatural for me if I wasn't a believer? Loved ones, when we ask a question like that, we're not looking for perfection. We're not asking, am I perfectly in every way showing love for others? There's room for that in our lives, but not when we're faced with the problem of a condemning conscience. Rather, what we're looking for is evidence that God's Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Is He there leading me and guiding me in acts of love? How can you tell? Look realistically at your life. Don't be afraid to ask the help of a close friend, someone who knows you well, someone who loves you dearly. If you're married, maybe that's your husband or your wife. See the successes which God has graciously granted you by His Spirit. See the growth and progress over years, even if it's small. As we do this, we can take heart from the words at the beginning of chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be, perfect, has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Perfection isn't here yet, but yet we are children of God, and we can see this in His work in our lives. This sober self-examination is one of the means by which we can have assurance that we belong to God. We can be sure that He has accepted us as beloved. And this is also part of how we can set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our heart condemns us. You've probably noticed that our text speaks of our hearts rather than of our conscience. You very rarely find the word conscience in the writings of the Apostle John, only once. But here we can be positive that the heart includes conscience. In Greek writings outside of the Bible, they are often used interchangeably. Also in scriptures, we find the conscience doing the very things ascribed to the heart here in 1 John 3. In Romans 2, for instance, we read about the conscience with its thoughts accusing and excusing. The conscience can be clearly a cruel judge. So it is also in our text. When that troublemaker comes around and acts like a judge, pointing the finger and pronouncing judgment, saying, you're not worthy to be accepted by God, then we need to set our hearts at rest. We need to remind our hearts that yes, by ourselves we are unworthy, but there is so much more to be said. We need to point ourselves to the evidence in our lives that we belong to the truth, that we're not children of the devil, but sons and daughters of God. We're told in our text to set our hearts at rest. What it literally means is that we have to pacify our hearts through persuasion. Sometimes we make fun of people who talk to themselves, but the reality is we all do it from time to time, sometimes just in our heads, though. And that's what our text is calling us to do when we have a malfunctioning moral thermostat, a faulty conscience. Say to yourself, stop it. Look at the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. I love God, and so I also love others. By grace and through the Savior, I am acceptable to God. Through all of this, we need to look at ourselves the way that God does. But then we also need to understand better who God is. And that's why we need a focused faith. Second point. When we say that God's solution for a condemning conscience requires focused faith, we should be clear exactly what we mean. It means that we need a faith that is in focus, just like you might focus a camera before taking a picture. We need to have a faith which sees clearly sees God for who He is, that sees God according to His Word and how He has revealed Himself in it. In other words, this solution requires that we do not have a distorted faith, a distorted picture of who God is. In this connection, we should note that our text speaks in the first person plural. This then is how we know, how we set our hearts at rest. Not only that, but everything here is also active. The verbs are not passive. This is how it will be made known to you. Or this is how your hearts will be set at rest. The text is calling us to action. We're called to look beyond ourselves. We're called to look to God. After all, this setting our hearts at rest takes place in His presence, before Him, in His sight. The condemning conscience is not something that can be addressed in isolation from the One who gave us the conscience. So, when the conscience points the condemning finger at us, we are to have a focused faith in God. We have to see God for who He truly is. Who is He? He is revealed in our text as the One greater than our hearts and who knows everything. That means He knows our weaknesses. But more importantly in this situation, it means that as a loving Father, He also sees the work of His Spirit in us. God sees the fruit of His saving work, even when we cannot. God is greater. God knows all things which our heart doesn't perceive, know, or observe when it condemns us. God's love is greater than the love we might have for ourselves. Martin Luther put it beautifully when he said, "Conscience is but a single drop, but the reconciled God is an ocean of consolation." The reconciled God does not know us as objects of His wrath, but of His grace. He isn't the stern judge who pronounces the condemning judgment. Rather, He looks upon us as a loving Father looks upon His children. He can do that because His justice has been satisfied through Christ. And so, even when we do sin, there is still the love of the Father. And that's what we see clearly in 1 John 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He is our Father through Christ. He is ours, and we are His. We can confidently say that in Christ, we are accepted and acceptable. So, what must be done with the heart or the conscience that condemns? It must be taught and reminded that God is greater than us. Indeed, we need to remind ourselves constantly that God's love for us is greater in all things than we think about ourselves. The Father's love is greater than the feelings that we have about ourselves, and also greater than our shortcomings. God can and does forgive where we would never forgive. Scripture tells us that's an important part of God, that an important part of God's forgiveness is that He forgets our sin. Hebrews 10, verse 17, drawing on Jeremiah 31, verse 34, says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." So God forgets where we would never forget or find it difficult or even impossible to forget, also when it comes to our own sins and weaknesses. Conscience can only point the finger. It can never place a loving, fatherly hand upon our shoulders. Our overwhelming sense of guilt may feel like an obstruction to acceptance and fellowship with God. He knows all things, also that the blood of His Son was poured out for those who are His. And so we can nod our heads when we hear 1 John 1 verse 3. "And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." He knows that we share in Christ's anointing with the Spirit and are therefore united to Christ. He sees the fruit of that. And so how can you come to say anything else but what a God? Indeed, He is greater than us. Where we would find it unimaginable, He comes and brings comfort and consolation to the downtrodden. He does it by revealing Himself in His Word and by showing His glory through the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So we must look to God as He has revealed Himself to us. When conscience condemns, when the guilt is unbearable, flee to the Word, to the Bible, and see God for who He is. True, you could think of Him as a judge who pronounces judgment all day long, condemning the guilty and acquitting the innocent who plead on the blood of the cross. But more than that, think of Him as the same judge who takes off His robes and goes home to His children. We know Him as a loving Father. He comes in the door and embraces them with all the love you can imagine. See Him as the Father who grabs hold of His children in the most loving way and holds them for dear life. Think of our Heavenly Father as the one who puts the sins of His children as far away from them as east is from west. Who treats those sins as if they are not an obstruction to fellowship. Who forgets about them. By this point, you might get it, that a large part of the problem with a condemning conscience is a tendency to have a distorted image of God. God is only known as a harsh judge, and so the conscience dwells on failures rather than on God. This distorted view can arise from difficult circumstances in life, from your upbringing, or possibly some tragic events. Just the same, the problem has to be recognized for what it is, creating God in another image. Making God into someone who is more harsh and less loving than He truly is. We're making God into somebody else other than how He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. If this is our problem, then we need to have a change of mind and turn away from this distortion. The only way to do that is by attending to Scripture. Only by studying who God is in His Word can we have a focused faith, one which clearly sees God for who He is, the one greater than our hearts. Then we can also know the joy of faith. We all crave that, don't we? Those who know about this problem know better than all of us that a condemning conscience can rob us of this joy. However, it is God's Word that can set our hearts at rest, that can give us the antidote to such a conscience. Only the Bible can suck out the poison of a condemning conscience by giving us a focused faith. Now we should recognize one fact. Conscience is a gift from God. It's not something that is to be despised or ignored. When it's functioning normally, we should be listening to it, especially when it's informed by Scripture. Oftentimes, a sense of guilt is a good thing. It's a sense that points us to something being wrong. When any of us here today have a condemning conscience, when we feel guilt, we need to ask ourselves whether we need to pay attention to 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do we need to pay attention to that? Or do we need to pay attention to our text of this morning, especially verse 20? Perhaps our conscience is working normally. Perhaps we need to confess our sins, ask for forgiveness in Christ, and be reconciled to God. But it could also happen that the sin has been confessed. Forgiveness has been asked for and granted. We have been reconciled to God. But yet, we still feel guilty. We still feel condemned. Then we have to recognize that under the influence of Satan, the remnants of our old nature, our conscience may be trying to erode our relationship with God. That's when we need to engage in sober self-examination. That's when we need to bring our faith in God back into focus using the Scriptures. We need to recognize when that happens that we're doing something that not even God Himself does. We're casting a verdict of condemnation upon ourselves, even though we cling to Christ. Really, what we're doing is making ourselves higher judges and far less just than God Himself. So, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, when we experience the trial of a condemning conscience, we're not. Let's all make sure that we're always focused properly on Christ and the adequacy of His finished work. Let's look to God, who is greater than us. By doing that, we can begin to receive a delicious foretaste of the abundant joy which awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth, when our consciences will be at last at rest, and always at rest. Amen. Let's pray together. O merciful and mighty Father, we come before You, having heard about our conscience. Lord, we are constantly confronted with our inadequacy and our weaknesses. Lord, we are so prone to take on burdens that we should give to You. Too often we bear these burdens without looking to You to lighten them, and the grace that You have given us in Christ Jesus is how You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We pray this afternoon that You will lighten our burdens through the cross. Help us as weak people to study and to know You, to know Your attributes, to be comforted and be built up by them. Lord, guide us to rejoicing in the fruit of the Spirit, which we can see in our lives. Not that we become arrogant about these things, but that we are humbled, realizing that You work through us as Your children, despite our inadequacies. Lord, we pray that You will forgive us our sins, the evil desires, thoughts, and words that we must constantly struggle against, that go against Your will. Forgive us for the sake of Your Son and our Savior Jesus. Lead us to desire to fulfill our purpose of praising and glorifying You in everything that we do. Let us rejoice in loving one another and supporting one another in our emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. Let us be a hand and a foot to each other and to build one another up in love. Lord, we all struggle in these things. We are unjust judges about ourselves and others. Help us to be humble and act not out of human compulsion, but out of a sincere desire to show grace, mercy, and peace to those around us, because You have shown those things to us. We also pray for Your blessing in the week ahead of us. Let Your Spirit work through us, that we may be in Your Word and walk in Your ways with the knowledge of Your comfort and grace. Lord, guide us at work, school, and home, and wherever else we may be, that we may shine as a light in the darkness around us, with a heartfelt desire to honor and worship You. We also come before You with a thankful heart. You have provided a mediator who intercedes for us and has washed us clean before You. You are just and good and have given us hope through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name alone that we pray. Amen.